Good morning, fellow Gentiles. It's good to be here with you all this morning as members of the New Covenant. Based on my greeting, you can expect that our Gentile status is going to be in focus in today's passage and has already been for a few chapters in Acts. A few weeks ago, I spoke from Acts 8 about the Ethiopian eunuch who turned to God in faith without his Gentile status holding him back. Last week, Ryan preached on the conversion story of Saul, whom God said was his chosen instrument to take his name to the Gentiles. Well, the news of this new reality that the Gentiles are welcome as the people of God hasn't reached everybody yet. The work of Christ on the cross was sufficient to bring Gentiles, aka non-Jews, into the kingdom of God. But this truth needed to be understood and accepted by the early church. Well, God has been providentially working to reveal this reality to the early church that up to this point has been made up of Jews. It's happened on a desert road, it's been revealed to one of early Christianity's greatest opponents, and now it will be shown to a man who Christ called the rock on which he would build his church. The Apostle Peter, one of the foremost leaders of the early church, had not himself comprehended the full implications of the work of Christ as it relates to Gentiles. Do Christians need to follow the law? And who are the people of God? In our passage today, God will providentially move to show Peter and his companions that the kingdom of God welcomes people from every tribe and nation. And through this, an obstacle to reaching the Gentiles will also be removed. This passage is one of the pivotal moments in the progression of the gospel to the Gentiles. But before we dive in, there's one point of clarification needed. That is that this specific event that we're going to talk about this morning doesn't accomplish anything in addition to what Christ already has. In Mark 7:19, Jesus had already declared all things clean. At the cross, redemption was won for all people and the new covenant inaugurated by Christ. So this story that we are about to read is God catching Peter up on the realities that already existed under the new covenant. So I don't want to detract from the significance of this event, which glorious reveals our inclusion in the people of God. But I also want to be sure we understand that everything necessary for the inclusion of the Gentiles had already been accomplished and established by Christ. So with that clarification, let's read our passage this morning, Acts 10. That is page 625 in the Pew Bibles. Acts 10. In its entirety. There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man and feared God along with his whole household. He did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people and always prayed to God. About 3 p.m, he distinctly saw in a vision an angel of God who came in and said to him, "Cornelius." Staring at him in awe, he said, "What is it, Lord?" The angel told him, "Your prayers and your acts of charity have ascended as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for Simon, who is also named Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, he called 2 of his household servants and a devout soldier who was one of those who attended him. After explaining everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were traveling and nearing the city, Peter went up to pray on the roof about noon. He became hungry and wanted to eat, but while they were preparing something, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and an object that resembled a large sheet coming down, being lowered by its 4 corners to the earth. In it were all the 4-footed animals and reptiles of the earth and the birds of the sky. A voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "No, Lord," Peter said, "for I've never eaten anything impure and ritually unclean." Again a second time, the voice said to him, "What God has made clean, do not call impure." This happened 3 times, and suddenly the object was taken up into heaven. While Peter was deeply perplexed about what the vision he had seen might mean, right away the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions to Simon's house, stood at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was also named Peter, was lodging there. While Peter was thinking about the vision, the Spirit told him, "Three men are here looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and go with them with no doubts at all, because I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men and said, "Here I am, the one you're looking for. What is the reason you're here?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who has a good reputation with the whole Jewish nation, was divinely directed by a holy angel to call you to his house and to hear a message from you." Peter then invited them in and gave them lodging. The next day he got up and set out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went with him. The following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up and said, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." While talking with him, he went in and found a large gathering of people. Peter said to them, "You know it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner, but God has shown me that I must not call any person impure or unclean. That's why I came without any objection when I was sent for. So may I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius replied, "4 days ago at this hour, at 3 p.m, I was praying in my house. Just then a man in dazzling clothing stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your acts of charity have been remembered in God's sight. Therefore send men to Joppa and invite Simon here, who is also named Peter. He is lodging in Simon the tanner's house by the sea. So I immediately sent for you, and it was good of you to come. So now we are all in the presence of God to hear everything you have been commanded by the Lord.'" Peter began to speak. "Now I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. He sent the message to the Israelites, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You know the events that took place throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the tyranny of the devil, because God was with him. We ourselves are witnesses of everything he did in both the Judean country and in Jerusalem, and yet they killed him by hanging him on a tree. God raised up this man on the third day and caused him to be seen, not by all the people, but by us whom God appointed as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came down on all those who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and declaring the greatness of God. Then Peter responded, "Can anyone withhold water and prevent these people from being baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay a few days. As with any story, we need to meet the characters. I think we're familiar enough with Peter at this point, but this is the first time that Cornelius comes on the scene. We're told that he's a Roman centurion in Caesarea, which means that he is in authority over roughly 100 soldiers in this imperial city. And just to be clear, he is a Gentile, not a Jew. But he is a God-fearer whose household obeys the statutes of God. He does acts of charity, and he prays continually to the God of Israel. But he has not taken the crucial step to fully convert by being circumcised. This is why he is described as a God-fearer only, and not a proselyte who has fully taken on the Jewish identity. He spans two worlds. He represents the occupying Roman military that is resented by the Jews, but he himself is well-regarded by the community. He shares in their faith and works to promote their good. Through Luke's description in verse 2, the angel's words in verse 4, and the description by Cornelius' envoy that is later in verse 22, a picture is painted for us of an upright household that is fertile soil for the planting and growth of the gospel. But for the gospel to take root, there needs to be someone there to plant the seed. So through two visions, we will see how God sovereignly orchestrates these events and also prepares Peter's heart to accept Cornelius and his household as members of God's covenant people. First, Cornelius's vision. There's the standard angel appearing. Cornelius is struck with awe event that happens when angels appear to mankind. Then the angel tells Cornelius why he has come. Your prayers and acts of charity have ascended as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for Simon, who is called Peter. Memorial offering is common Old Testament language. Though he is not counted as a Jewish convert, his good charity and prayers are seen by God as an offering to himself. A quick application for us, and we'll discuss this more later, is that this is how our prayers and acts of charity should be described as well. Sorry. Offerings were burned, meaning that their fragrance went up into the sky. That's what it means that an offering or his offering ascended into heaven. Offerings acceptable to God were often described as fragrant, having a pleasing scent. And I pray that the prayers and actions of this congregation would ascend to heaven as a fragrant offering to God. And may they not lose their fragrance through selfish ambition or vain conceit. Just as Cain and Abel brought offerings to God, but only one was acceptable, we must watch ourselves to ensure that our offerings of praise, service, and charity are genuinely pleasing sacrifices to God and not to please ourselves. Through Cornelius, we are given an example of humbly seeking and serving God first for his sake as an offering to him. But the genuine faith Cornelius shows isn't enough to save him. Peter says later in verse 37 that Cornelius and his family had heard the story of Christ, but they didn't understand how that story related to them. Until that time, they remained separate from Christ and his people. And so Cornelius is told to send for Simon, who is staying with Simon. I know he's called Peter, but how embarrassing would it be if those guys showed up with the wrong Simon? That would be a really awkward trip back to Joppa. I had to throw that one in there, but I digress. The narrative shifts to Peter. He's in Joppa, which is about 50 kilometers away from Caesarea, having just seen Dorcas, or Tabitha, raised to life. And he goes up to the roof and prays. I can relate to Peter's experience here. You're sitting there, you're praying, and maybe your mind drifts off to your next snack. While I can share in that experience, I cannot share in having any pre-snack visions of glory. But that is what happens here. Before we dive into that vision, though, we need context. To understand what has changed in the new covenant, we need to understand the expectations under the old. So for a couple minutes, let's look at the end of Leviticus 11. I'd love to reread the whole Jewish zoology again, but we'll skip to the end and focus just on the last couple of verses. It says, "Do not become contaminated by any creature that swarms. Do not become unclean or defiled by them. For I am the Lord your God, so you must consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Do not defile yourselves by any swarming creature that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. So you must be holy because I am holy." The command is for Israel to consecrate itself, keep itself holy before the Lord through its diet. But this isn't a matter of healthy eating. Failure to follow these statutes would defile a person, making them unclean and unable to participate in the faith community. The exact reasoning for why one animal is clean and one animal is unclean has many interesting theories, some rooted in the creation story. But for today, it's enough to know that the matters of food and drink were of serious importance to Jews because it was a way for them to live obediently to God's call to be holy as He is holy, using their diet to demonstrate their separateness from other nations. These visible demonstrations of Jews being set apart by God were critically important to their national identity. And it's this identity that leads Peter to respond as he does when God tells him, "Peter, kill and eat." The heavens open, the sheet comes down with all kinds of animals on it, clearly some that were considered unclean according to Leviticus 11. And God tells Peter to kill and eat. His response to God is, "No, Lord, for I've never eaten anything impure and ritually unclean." With the context of Leviticus 11, this response makes sense. Peter has rightly understood for most of his life that following God's law is a means to glorify God. This mental shift away from this clean and unclean dynamic is colossal for Peter. It cannot be understated, the significance of the fact that he is shifting his mentality away from this clean and unclean paradigm. God is bringing him up to speed on the fact that holiness will not come through the law that had been at the core of Israel's national identity for roughly 1,500 years. No, it comes through Christ alone, and matters of ritual purity have no impact on a Christian's freedom to gather as God's people. Paul says to the Corinthian church, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." We have been made clean in the name of Christ. And though this vision focuses on unclean and clean animals initially, the summary statement of this vision applies to all creatures, including mankind. God tells Peter in verse 15, "What God has made clean, do not call impure." In a moment, we will see this statement applied to Cornelius and his family, but let's first consider the fact that we are now called clean in Christ. Though we are not set apart by purity laws from the world, we are still called to be holy as God is holy. At a later time, Peter is writing a letter to Jews spread throughout the Roman Empire, and in 1 Peter 1:15, he provides the exact same basis for why Christians should live holy lives as the Jews are given in Leviticus 11 for following the purity laws. "Be holy because God is holy." This is a through line. There's changes between the Old and the New Covenant, but the basis for obedience remains the same. Be holy because God is holy. We don't look to the law now to understand how to carry this out, but Scripture is far from silent on what this means for us today. I'll point us to two applications of this principle. First, Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship." The general call for us is to offer up our whole selves to God. We are a living sacrifice, and all we do is to be a fragrant offering to God in every arena of life. Every conversation at work, every opportunity with disciplining your kids, whether young or adult, every question on your test at school, without a whole life view, we risk falling into something called practical atheism. We may have the right theology, but our words, actions, and hearts behave as if God is not to be glorified in our whole lives. By daily presenting our whole selves to God, we can avoid falling into habits that acknowledge God but disregard his presence in our daily life. A second application comes from Romans 8:13, which says, "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The Old Covenant had a rigorous sacrificial system to make atonement for sin. Since Christ came as the sacrificial lamb, we have received full atonement for our sins when we turned to him in faith. Yet sin is still present with us, so though we are forgiven for our sins, we must continue to do battle with it, to put it to death. In Galatians, a listing of many types of sin is given. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar." I wish I could be free of all of these things in a moment, but in this life we will continue to struggle with sin. And it also can't be our efforts that put it to death, because then our righteousness becomes a matter of our accomplishments. So what's the answer? John Owen asks and answers the question, "But how does the Spirit give us victory? By our living in the Spirit and walking after the Spirit." So the work of putting sin to death in our lives is the Spirit's work. He will work in us and transform us. But Owen also reminds us that we need to walk in step with the Spirit. If our spiritual lives are in shambles, if we aren't nourishing ourselves with the spiritual food available to us, if we are unrepentantly giving sin a foothold in our lives, then that victory won't come because we're not living in the Spirit and walking after the Spirit. It's not our work, but we must submit ourselves to the work of the Spirit to see victory in our pursuit of holiness. Now, I know nothing I've just said is revolutionary. We are to pursue holiness because we know and love a holy God. He created us to be holy, and with his gracious help, we can grow in that daily. So the message of this vision is clear. All animals are now clean. This was such a shift for Peter that it needed to be repeated 3 times. Now you may recall another instance, Peter's 3 denials during the Passion Week, but I think in this instance we need to give Peter a bit of a break on this one. It's not out of disobedience that he responds so strongly to God's call, but out of obedience. It's just that his understanding of obedience needs to be updated to align it with the new covenant. After the vision, verse 17 tells us that Peter is still perplexed. Such a radical shift is slowly working its way through his heart as he contemplates the implications for his life and beliefs. And so God continues to point him to the reality that all mankind can be welcomed into his kingdom through faith by showing Peter the outworking of this vision that he has just received. Verse 17 also tells us that the men from Cornelius show up with, once again, perfect providential timing, because Peter is still mulling over the meaning of this vision. He's told by the Spirit to go with them, so he goes. The next day, they get up and they return to Caesarea with Peter, the correct Simon, in tow. When Peter arrives, Cornelius has gathered the whole family together to hear what Peter has to say. Cornelius shows that he still has some gaps in understanding as he falls down and worships Peter upon his arrival. Peter, himself just a man, tells Cornelius that he is just a man and not deserving of worship. Once they have that out of the way, Peter opens things up with, "You know it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner, but God has shown me that I must not call any person impure or unclean." There's something interesting about Peter's statement here. There is no law in the Old Testament which says that a Jew cannot visit a Gentile. A study note in the ESV Study Bible says that it was not a matter of violating Old Testament commands, but in the sense of not following the later customs of strict Jewish traditions about uncleanness. The Jewish traditions of purity made it virtually impossible for Jews to associate with Gentiles without becoming ritually unclean. And so to avoid the risk of becoming unclean, Jews simply did not associate with Gentiles. This is one reason that God has had to be so directly involved in orchestrating these events. Tradition has created a chasm that Jews would not cross for fear of becoming ritually unclean. Now, maybe you noticed a little bit of a jump in logic in Peter's conclusion about this vision. All animals are clean and permissible for consumption becomes all mankind is welcome into the kingdom of God. But this doesn't appear to be logically challenging for Peter. Though there is a jump from animals to humans, the vision establishes the principle that Peter then applies. Cleanliness is not determined by the Old Testament purity laws. If we aren't to separate animals into these categories, neither should this be done for humans. By declaring this, God fills in that chasm between Jew and Gentile, allowing the Jews to cross the divide without issue to present the gospel to those whom God had chosen from other nations. Peter says in verse 34, "Now I understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." There's real freedom for Peter here. He didn't need to move cautiously through the world concerned about adhering to purity laws. Since he was clean in Christ, he could freely commune with Gentiles and preach the gospel to them. Only because of God's sovereign action was Peter brought to understand this. It is the closing of the gap, of this gap, that has caused the gospel to break free from the Jewish community and spread across the globe, including to us here at Jaclyn Street. Our response to this can only be unending gratitude that God has made himself known and that we can freely enter into his kingdom. This is also why we do not need to try the Christian life on our own. We do not need to, nor can we truly kill sin or evangelize or fellowship with other believers without God's help. And why would we want to? Look at everything he has done for us. The Christian life arises out of deep gratitude to God, recognizing what he has done and wanting to offer up our whole life as a fragrant offering in response. Having understood that the way is open for Gentiles, just as it is for Jews, Peter jumps into a description of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the bedrock of our faith. Understanding the good news that we are redeemed from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ so that we can be restored to relationship with God is the only source of hope. Without it, we would be doomed to remain in our sin, experiencing the righteous wrath of God for our rebellion. Peter shares the good news of our salvation through recounting the life of Christ, pointing to him as Lord of all, and telling Cornelius and his family that they must believe in Christ in faith. That they turned in faith is clearly occurred because as Peter is still speaking, the Holy Spirit falls on all who heard the word. This event is described as the Pentecost of the Gentiles. For when the Spirit fell, they praised God and spoke in tongues, just as had happened at Pentecost. Also like the first Pentecost, there were people who were astonished by the events they are witnessing, specifically Peter's companions. They were astonished that even the Gentiles received the gift of the Holy Spirit. A people who the Jews once called unclean has now received the very presence of God in them through the Spirit. At Pentecost, Peter stood up to explain what was happening and that the Spirit's arrival was a confirmation of the ministry of Christ and the faith of the believers there. This time, no speech is required. Peter and his companions know what the coming of the Spirit represents. In Ephesians 1:13, Paul says to the church there that in Christ you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. Peter and his companions understand that the Gentiles are also sealed by the Spirit for salvation and have been given equal membership into the people of God. And Peter, to give one final confirmation that he gets the point of it all, he says in verse 47, "Can anyone withhold water and prevent these people from being baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" The Gentiles are welcomed to publicly declare their newfound faith and participation in the new covenant through the ordinance of baptism. This last step makes clear for us the extent of our inclusion. It is complete, total. We are now God's people. He has brought us into his family, promised us an inheritance, and given us his Spirit to dwell within us as a seal and as a down payment of our future inheritance. Praise God that he has done so. Peter's been on quite a journey over the last 4 days. Just a few days ago, he viewed us Gentiles as unclean and impure, still separated from the promises of God. He had the humility for his deep-seated convictions to give way to God's glorious plan. I mentioned it earlier, and we often look at Peter as an example of hard-headedness. Sure, the vision needed to be rewinded and replayed a couple of times for him to get it, but he heard the word of God and allowed that to override his convictions. This is a bit of a unique circumstance because we talked about the fact that at one time Peter would have been correct in some of his convictions in seeking to be obedient to the purity laws, but we don't have the luxury of an epochal shift to justify some of our incorrect notions about God, reality, or humanity. It's more likely that we're just wrong. But Peter is an example here for us to see the humility and trust required when our own convictions, expectations, and practices are confronted by God. Sanctification is an ongoing process of God patiently forming us to more resemble Christ. He was patient here with Peter, and praise God that he is patient with us. We will be hard-headed, we will be slow, we may not want to hear it, but God is patient with us and he knows what we need to learn. And it's incredible, I think, that Peter had the humility to have God so radically reshape his worldview in this story. One of my favorite verses is 1 Peter 5:6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time." Similar to Peter and Cornelius, our humility provides God with the fertile ground to carry out real change. If we lack this humility and fail to walk in step with the Spirit, then we will likely miss the point that God is trying to convey to us. To conclude, this passage is a decisive confirmation of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the people of God that had once been limited solely to the Jews. And the coming of the Spirit was the seal, the finality of the matter. If this event truly happened, then there need be no debate about whether they included, because God himself has given the Spirit as evidence of his will. We will see next week Peter's explanation of these events and the consequences, but here we see the outworking of Ephesians 1:13. Cornelius' household believed in the gospel and received the Holy Spirit as a seal of their confirmation. We are beneficiaries of this reality. Praise God for his glorious grace, which has brought us from far off and made us his children. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace that has allowed us to be your children through faith. You are a great and holy God, and you are worthy of our praise and our very lives. Lord, continue your work in the lives of this congregation to be holy as you are holy, to grow in our likeness to Christ. Please give us the humility to listen when you are correcting us. You are trustworthy, Lord, and we know that you will do your work in our lives and our congregation as you see fit. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.